for this day. We thank you for a beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning that you've given us to be able to wake up and just come learn more about you, Lord. I pray that you set our hearts on fire for your word, Lord, for everything that involves you, Lord. I pray that you just continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you continue to give us that peace, that joy, that love, that passion for your ministry, Lord, for your word, for everything that has to do with you, Lord. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come together as a family in Christ to worship you, to get to grow more in you, Lord. And I pray that we just have our eyes fixed on you today, that we make it about you, we not make it about us, we not make it about things that may be going on at work or whatever it is, Lord. I just pray that we just put it all at your feet, surrendering it, Lord, knowing that you're in control, Lord. You have a purpose for our lives, Lord. And I pray that we be constantly seeking you out, Lord, for that knowledge, for that wisdom, for that growth, Lord. So I pray that as we go into this time, that that your Holy Spirit be here with us, Lord, and that this just be a sweet, sweet sound of worship to you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at his feet.
Conquer the grave, Savior. saved forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
And yes, Lord, you rose and you conquered that grave, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to live a life for you, Lord, to give it all for you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that even when we fall short, and like the song said, even when there's nothing good in me, Lord, you are always good, Lord, and you will forever reign. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to come and just come before you, Lord, and to be made new, Lord. There's no one that can fill that void and to cleanse us like you do, Lord. And we pray that as we come into this time that you speak to our hearts, you speak to our minds, Lord. You prepare us for the message that you have in store today, Lord. Pray that you continue to pour out your blessings here on every single person here, Lord, and that you just continue to move through us, Lord. And just we pray that we just continue to want to be that those men and women that you want us to be, not that the world wants us to be, but that you are shaping us to be, Lord. So we pray that you just be exalted and your name be worshipped on high, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. Communion and potluck next Sunday. Right after our service is communion, and then we're going to have our potluck in the back that we do once a month. You don't have to bring anything, or you don't have to bring much, but we want everybody to come. I see we got some visitors here with us today. Welcome, y'all, especially the youth. I think they're going to go somewhere after church and have fun today, which is what they do, is go have fun. We're going to take naps, my wife and I anyway. But next Sunday's a good time, you know, for everybody to get to know each other, come to the potluck. If you, it doesn't even matter if we don't have enough to eat, because it's not about leaving here full of food. It's just about visiting and hanging out. If we don't have anything but a bunch of desserts, we'll have desserts and go eat somewhere else later on. But we'd like to see as many as can come to our potluck, and especially the youth. You know, you guys don't even have to sit at the tables with us. Y'all can get over there and, you know, pick you out some tables and sit by yourself and ignore us if you want to, just as long as you come and fellowship with each other.
Please.
Yeah, please. I forgot to say please. I'm not used to saying please. I just tell them. Friday Night Lights, third Friday of the month, 6 to 8 p.m. If you're looking for a place to fellowship, just hang out and get to know other believers. Victor and Oyuki are inviting us to their home. That'd be the third Friday of the month from 6 to 8. I always like it when they put an ending time, because I know, you know.
Wrap it up.
Yeah, we're going to get to wrap it up. And I'm sure they like that too. Women's ministry, second and fourth Mondays of the month at 6:30. First meeting's going to be here at Calvary, right here at Calvary Chapel, February the 11th at 6:30 p.m. And they will have child care available for a small fee, and we'd like you to bring a friend if you want to, encourage you to. Marriage Mythbusters, February 9th, 9 to 5 p.m. At Calvary South Austin, $60 per couple. You have to register online for that, and I'm assuming that it's in the bulletin, is it, the website here where they register?
Yeah.
CalvaryMarriage.com is the website, www.CalvaryMarriage.com. Our tithes and offerings, the boxes are at each door. That's an act of worship, not a drudgery. We love our Lord, and anything that we put in that box, tithe and offerings between us and God, we just pray that He'll bless it, and He will. Drop it in there, say, I love you, Lord, and don't think about it after that. Just enjoy each other. Thank you all.
Amen. All right. Let me see here. Okay, I'm not starting a timer yet. It's still okay. So don't start my timer yet. Real quick, and I'll say this because the youth are in the back. I'm not going to make you stand there and let me get started with everything before I do. There is a youth event today. Basically, once you're done, you can just leave. And the youth are going to walk over as soon as the bowling alley opens, and they're going to get their lanes, and then they're going to bowl and eat pizza until 3 p.m. And then if you don't want them, you can just leave them there, and they'll leave them there too. So, but that's it. That, you know, that's from, you know, as soon as church is over till 3 p.m., and they're going to just all walk over there together. I mean, it's right over there. So, and I think that's it for announcements. Get out. Seriously, leave. Go. Be gone. Yes. The Lord remove you. Go away. While they're leaving, why don't we all greet one another in the name of the Lord? Some of us came in late. Some of us came in doing it. So let's greet one another and say hi. And okay. All right. So I guess everybody's done. Man, that was quick. You guys are. Okay, bye. All right. Well, I'll start the timer then. Okay, there we go. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, Jesus. We thank you so much just to be able to be present, Lord. Help us to remember that when we speak to you, we truly do speak to the creator of the universe, the maker of all things, the one that gives us breath and life. And we praise you, Lord, as we talk to you, as we speak to you, Lord. It is not something that is a burden or hurts us or brings us pain, but, Lord, it brings us joy because we know our Father in heaven desires, longs, loves to hear from us, his children. And we just seek you right now, Lord, if there is any here today that don't know you, that they would come to know you. For us as believers, Lord, that we would walk in repentance, that we would walk with you and fellowship with you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that right now you move upon those fellow believers, Lord, who may be struggling, who may be going through things. Lord, that you would heal, that you would guide, that you would show them, Father God, where they should be and how they should walk and where they should go. And Lord, just keep us by your Holy Spirit walking close to you. And we just lift all these things up to you. In Jesus' name, we pray and say amen. All right. So we're going to look at Mark again today. We're continuing in Mark chapter 1. And, you know, this is one of those times where it kind of wrestled with, you know, how this section is going to go, what it is and what's going on. But I believe that the section that we're going to cover today is literally just these two verses in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And it's crazy because as you begin to look at this, Peter, he's the ever practical guy. You know, he's the fisherman. He's the just the facts kind of guy. He's just, you know, like when you talk to a lot of guys around here and you ask them questions and they give one or two word answers. Not a lot of, you know, exposition or narrative there, unless you ask them certain types of questions about some of their favorite things. For some people, it's guns, right? For some people, it's hunting. For some people, it's fishing. For some people, it's sports. For some people, it's politics. And you ask them those questions, and then they begin to flood. And we're going to kind of see that with Peter. There are certain times where he just says, yeah, this happened, done. And everything just kind of moves on. And we're going to be looking at, well, let's look at our text real quick. It's really quick. But the crazy thing is as you read it, even though the words are so short, It's because we know who they're about, and when he says these things, we know he is the one that said them. And it's just amazing the power that is inherent in them. Let's look at it. Mark chapter 1. Let's just read verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So I've entitled today's message, Message of the Servant, and it's just, you know, verses 14 and 15, but I've broken it up into four parts because you can kind of see it here. From prison to preaching there in verse 14, and you know, even though he mentions kingdom of God there, I'm just going to talk about it in the second part of that verse in verse 15. So prison to preaching in verse 14, and then fulfilled kingdom and repent and believe, you know, here in verse 15. And I just kind of breaking it out, he goes and he talks about John being put in prison. And real quick, hold your place here in Mark chapter 1 and turn to Mark chapter 6. Because he, you know, he's talking about this, and but he doesn't tell us any, you know, just, you know, John went to prison. That's it. And that's one of the things that guys do. You know, like if us guys hang out and we're sitting there talking, and, you know, and we'll talk about what it is we're doing. We'll talk about what it is that's going on with us. But not really. We don't go into super detail. You know, I can hang out with a guy who just had surgery or something like that, and we'll talk about guns, our favorite guns, what we saw, what we shot. Hey, do you want to go shooting? Do you want to do this? And then my wife will ask me later, how's he doing after the surgery? And I'll go, he had surgery? Right? Because neither one of us cared to talk about those things. So, it's, you know, it's not a detail that's, you know, pertinent to us. And at this moment in time, when he describes it, he's like, yeah, John went to prison. And he doesn't give us any exposition or narrative about it. And we're like, what happened? So here in Mark chapter 6, look at verse 17. Okay? So verse 17, it says Herod had, you know, himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So he married his brother's wife. Because, verse 18, John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So here we see a prophet of God, a preacher of God, because a lot of people today go, well, you know, we shouldn't be preaching to people. We shouldn't be declaring things or saying people are in sin or anything like that. When John the Baptist literally is in prison because he told the leader of his province, you're in sin. And he gets put in prison because of it. Verse 19 says, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So that says, you know, and that tells you that even though Herod has literally arrested John because he's out there preaching against him, he, you know, and he brings him into prison and does these things, he's still so impressed that this man of God would do these things even under this duress. You know, so, you know, we are told before this section, and you can turn back to Mark chapter 1, but there in Mark chapter 6, before this section, it literally starts off with him being beheaded. And all for payment because of the sultry dance that his daughter-in-law does for Herod. You know? And it's just, it's crazy to me when we see things like this that we as believers would think that, you know, that our lives are supposed to be this hunky-dory thing that we have, you know, especially with the way we look at things, even in our own country. You know, could you imagine somebody going up to John while he's waiting to get his head cut off and going, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, God has a wonderful plan for your life, John. Right? Could you know, he'd be like, yeah, I see that platter over there. That's his plan for my life. Think about that. Would you be willing to hold on? You know, think about the thing that you have in your life that you think the most of. For some people, it's a job. For some people, it's family. For some people, it's pride. It's if God said, I'm gonna rip that from you, would you say, I am still your servant? And John the Baptist, he's doing these things, and he's going to go through these things and do these things. And then it tells us here in Mark chapter 1, I turned back to the wrong ribbon. So in Mark chapter 1, it says, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So he comes to Galilee. Jesus grew up in the province of Galilee. There were like three provinces in what the, you know, and here's the thing. You hear people go, well, the Palestinians, it's their homeland. It was the Romans that actually gave this entire province the name Palestine. They called it Palestine. And then there were three provinces in Palestine. There was the Galilean province, which was up in the north. And then there was Samaria, which is in the middle. And then Judea in the south. And Jesus grew up where? He grew up in Galilee. He grew up in that province. And he grew up in the town of Nazareth. And Nazareth was about 25 miles away from Capernaum, which if we look at the other Gospels and we look at these things, we know that that's where he went. He went to Capernaum. And if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's beautiful. It's you know, incredibly green. It's luscious. It was kind of like, it was like a real getaway for rich Romans. The city of Capernaum was so built up, and they called it Little Rome, because you would go there, and there was all these things that were made so that the Romans would be comfortable when they would come and winter, you know, in Galilee there. So he goes to Galilee, and it's close to home. He knows the area. He knows the people. His father was a carpenter, and him being his father's son, he would have been responsible in taking all their stuff to sell and trade in Capernaum, which was one of the main cities in that area. But look what he does, you know, because he's not just going, and he's not just, you know, he's not just walking up there and doing these things. It says here, when he says it, he came to Galilee preaching. The idea is he's acting like this herald, because that's what preaching means. The word in the Greek is kerusso, and it means to proclaim. And there was a couple of ways that they would use this word, but like in what they're doing here, as he is going, he's sharing, he's saying, he's proclaiming, and he's teaching. You know, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. So most of the Jews knew what this meant. They knew that it was about the Messiah. They knew that it was about the restoration of Israel and all these things. But here, this idea that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and being a herald, there was two main ways that it was used. It was used as a person that would come and he would announce, this person is going to do battle with this person. Or it was used as an official title of someone that would come and declare, here is the will of the ruler to you. And here, Peter very simply tells us, or Mark writes for us by the Holy Spirit very simply, that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But it's not just that, because it says, and saying. So there's things he's saying, and we're going to look at those three things here in the next section. But before we get into that, when he's preaching and he's doing these things, what is he doing? What is he saying? Hold your place here in Mark. I'm going to take you to Isaiah chapter 61. Because we're going to see there's a time where he's going to get up and he's going to stand, and he's actually going to quote Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. I'm still fighting that sinus thing, so do forgive me. Isaiah chapter 61. There's two real places in Isaiah that really point to what he's preaching, what he's teaching, and what he's doing. Isaiah chapter 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And we know from the scriptures that a lot of times most people thought that if you were poor, you didn't have the blessing of God on you. that God had ignored you, that God had not blessed you. To them, blessing was as much equivalent as it with riches as it was with, goodness and wholeness. Poor people were not considered good by many in their culture. So, you know, he says to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So when he's preaching this kingdom of God, he's preaching this to the Jews, and the Jews were under the occupation of Rome. You know, they had been under occupation and fighting things for centuries. It says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what is he going to say in Mark just in just a moment? He's going to say the time is fulfilled. Okay, so now he's declaring this is the time. This time has come. It is now. It's not like a chronological thing. It's not like it's 4 o'clock. It's kingdom time. It's. And for us, we don't get this sometimes, but for them, it's like the end of an era. For us, we go, hey, it's the 21st century. And for them, it's Messiah has come. The entire nation is in an uproar. We talked about that before. Everybody's coming to John to be baptized in repentance. The whole nation is broken for their sins. And now this man comes and goes, it's time. An era is about to end and a new one begin. So he says, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So it doesn't just say that, you know, you guys are going to come and you're going to do all these things. He's like, I'm going to be actively involved with you in doing these things. This oil of joy for mourning, no matter what's going on with you, his spirit will be with you always. And I do believe that this is why John the Baptist is able to stand up in prison and go, the best thing for my life is that eternity is secured for me. He knows where he stands in God. So as you're going back towards Mark, stop in Matthew real quick. Because Matthew actually, in this particular section, talking about what's going on in almost a parallel section here, Matthew chapter 4, I'm sorry for the sniffling, it's driving my wife crazy, so. Matthew chapter 4, and looking at verse 15, it says, the land of Zebulun, and it's also quoting Isaiah 9 when he does this. I know we could have just gone there in Isaiah, but I wanted to start working back towards Mark. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus is the light of the world. Light has come. The light has dawned. He says, you know, we're told over and over again, the night is over. The day has arrived. You know, these things are happening. The time has come for the light of the world. And that's where we're going to see in the next section in Mark. And you can go back to Mark chapter 1. So in Mark chapter 1, when he says he's preaching the kingdom of God, it's detailed by these particular things. What is he saying? Because it says he's preaching the kingdom of God in saying. So here are just some of the things that he's saying. The time is fulfilled, number one. The kingdom of God is at hand, number two. And then repent and believe in the gospel. And the reason that I put those down is the same thing, because the word in the Greek, because it says repent and believe. In the Greek, that is, it's a connector, and that connecting word means both of those things are required, repentance and belief. So, you know, it's kind of like when you're reading in the gifts of the church, and it says, like, pastors and teachers. It says that those two are the same thing. Those, you can't be a pastor if you don't teach, and you can't teach if you're not a pastor. Those things are required to be together there. So, you know, this time of fulfillment that he's come, and I'm not going to make you turn again, okay? So you're okay. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm not going to slow down for it. I'm just going to read it to you. The time of fulfillment that he's talking about, we know from the book of Daniel and from Ezekiel that before this temple of Herod is destroyed, the Messiah has to come. This is one of the things that has to happen. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, also, Jesus arrives, and I'm not going to go through all the rigmarole of counting the weeks of years and all these things, but in Daniel 9, 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," so literally Daniel is saying, Messiah is going to come at this time. "There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall, even in troublesome times." At the time when Daniel's given that, you know, Jerusalem is in ruins. These things have, you know, it's been destroyed. And he's like, it's going to be rebuilt. These things are going to happen. And the Messiah is going to come in. There's been a couple of different calculations that have been done by different people. But the one I like the most, where this guy calculates everything out and goes, is Jesus literally walks into Jerusalem the last week of his life, you know, and is called, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they welcome him as king. That's the, you know, what we call, anybody? That in that beginning of the last week, the Easter week, if you were going to do it, we call it Palm Sunday. And he literally comes in on that same day. So when Jesus walks in, that's the fulfillment of these times and what's being done. There's been other calculations that have it to do when he began his ministry. But the, you know, you can't nail it down because we don't know exact dates from some of those things. But we know it's in that same, you know, particular area within a few years. But here's the deal. Galatians, you know, and the precise nature of that, what that is, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Jesus simply, even in his birth, fulfilled what was required for all these things to come for him to begin preaching and doing this. And he knows it. He knows it. This is one of the reasons when he is, you know, standing in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's about to be crucified, that he's broken, that he's hurt, because he knows all the things that have to happen and be done. And when he walks and he does these things, he knows John's going to go to prison and be beheaded. And he loves him. He's going to tell people he's the greatest man that's ever been born. And he's looking at John and just, yeah. It's like he knows this is going to happen. But this is time. It's time for these things to happen. It's what's required. That's how much he loves you and I. That even with all the pain, even with all the struggle, even with all the strife, even though he knows how we're going to be, you know, towards ourselves and towards each other, yet he dies for us. So that's the second point and the first thing here in what he's saying about this kingdom of God, that the time has come, the time is fulfilled. The third point and the second thing that he's saying about this is he's literally talking about this kingdom of God. You know, so what do we mean by this kingdom of God? Because so many people are wondering about this. Man, I've heard so many teachings on kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I've heard people argue that kingdom of heaven is different from kingdom of God. This one means future. This one means past. This one means present. You have people that literally teach, you know, that even though if you read this and you were to go back to Matthew chapter 4, it would tell you it reads the same as this, but he puts kingdom of heaven in instead of this. The only place we actually see the term kingdom of God used is in Mark, Luke, I think Acts, and some of the letters of Paul. But we don't see kingdom of heaven used anywhere but in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, all kinds of Old Testament references actually reference and say, like, you know, they'll say that they refer to the kingdom of God, but they don't use the term kingdom of God, but it's definitely referred to. And some people try to promote this kingdom now theology, where they say, well, you're supposed to be building God's kingdom now. We should have our own army. We should have our own this. We need to be, you know, we need to be ruling over people. We should have, you know, governors that are, you know, can be only Christian and all these things. And I kind of understand that, but these people do this because they think they need to build God's millennial kingdom so that the millennium can begin. They dismiss the rapture of the church. They dismiss the Great Tribulation. And it also presents the church as being the new Israel, replacing Israel. And I tell you, that's a grave error in doctrine. And it's not doctrine, it's theology, because it's not something that's plainly taught in Scripture. So I would tell you that the church has not replaced Israel. We don't have to build God's kingdom for him to come back, because he's going to come back as ruler. He left as a lamb. He returns as a lion. And he's not waiting for somebody to give him anything. He's going to take it. I want you to understand that. He's God, right? Yeah, yeah, he's not, hey, you guys done? He's not going to come in and do that. So, you know, he's the very, when he says, when you want to say, you know, build your kingdom here, it's in you. Build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom in my heart. So the things that I find important, the things that I desire, the things that I long for and love are what you desire, long for, and love. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kingdom, but he also is the kingdom. He literally is the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says that, you know, with the apostles, with Jesus and the apostles as the foundation, you and I, he's literally building up the church and creating his kingdom and his and where he is. He said, you know, if you want, you can hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And he kind of talks a little bit about the kingdom. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And he says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens immediately, he puts the sickle in, the harvest has come. You know, and you read it and you go, what is he talking about? That's a whole nother lesson. But the idea is that you're the soil. And the kingdom of God is that he has presented the gospel to you and you can produce fruit in your life. Why? Because he's going to do it. If you would, as we're going to see, repent, humble yourself, and receive what he has for you, to receive that Holy Spirit. Jesus is taking his role now and as future Messiah, and he puts all these things into being this kingdom of God and doing these things. That's why he talks about us entering into him and becoming something different. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. His kingdom is not of this earth. It's in us, because, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. His Holy Spirit in you assures you that you're already in the kingdom. It's past tense. When he says we're saved, we were saved. It's not, we're, you know, you might be saved, you might not. You should never doubt your salvation. If he has given you the testimony of his Holy Spirit, you should know and understand that assurance happens no matter how you're feeling. You know, well, he gave me the assurance of the Spirit when I first got saved, but I haven't felt it in like 2 years, so I think I may not have been saved for 2 years. And it's like, no, that's not really how that works. You know, I can take my wedding ring off, but it doesn't mean I'm not married anymore, right? Yeah, that's, I know some of you are like, that's why I got a tattoo. I'm not getting a tattoo, okay? You know, if my wife said get a tattoo or else, I might do it, but no, I'm not doing it. But this kingdom, these things, when you and I enter into him, that's why we become something different, because we enter into his kingdom. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ leads us to himself. He said in John chapter 3, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And we can have his, you know, build his kingdom here. I want to be in his kingdom, and therefore I am in his kingdom. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. For you to be in the kingdom is for you to be built up. But he also says, you build up your faith. You do these things. Christianity is not just this passive thing that happens to us. He requires things of us and calls us to do things. Yeah. But it's all focused and around Jesus Christ. You receive Jesus Christ the Lord, and then you walk in Him. Thank you. And then I'm going to go after Him. I'm going to do those things and be in Him. So we go from talking about the kingdom and examining the kingdom, and again, not in great detail, back in Mark chapter 1, not in great detail, but again, we'll get more into those as we go through the gospel and get into deeper detail about the kingdom and these things. But here, he's covering three or four different things, and so, time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and that at hand just simply means you can reach out and touch it, guys. It's present, it's real, and it's now. And that's the thing, too. When you are talking to people, you can present that to them and tell them that Jesus Christ is here for them right now. They don't have to wait. They don't have to wait till they make themselves better. They'll never make themselves better. Christ doesn't call you to make yourself better. He just calls you to turn from that self. Repent. Agree with Him that what I was living and doing was wrong. Turn from it and turn to Him. That's it. And they can have that right now. And that's where we come to repent and believe. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time here. So lastly, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. This good news. That's all gospel is. It's just the good news. And Jesus Christ literally is that good news. But here he equates it with entering the kingdom. He's like, if you're going to do this, you have to do this. And remember, like I pointed out to you, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. You can't do one without the other. I've known many people who have lived lives that were, and you look at it. I remember before I became a Christian, I would go, you're more of a devil than I am. And you're telling me you're a believer? I was like, is that Christianity? And I would reject Christ because of those things, because I saw so many people that claimed Him that didn't live it. Repent and believe. They are two or one and the same. To say that you believe in God means that you believe in the things that He says is wrong and you repent of those behaviors and actions that were wrong. It's the only way given to us for us to enter the kingdom by grace through faith, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace, right? You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God, not of works, so that none can boast. Understand this. In that section of scriptures, faith is not a work. The grace that is given is what is referred to there. By grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation is the focus of that. So, faith is not a work. Because, if it was, we could take credit for it, but it's not. It's simply what God requires of you to believe in Him. And it's funny as you begin looking at this, because we know faith isn't a work and we say these things, but it's strange that some teachers out there will actually teach that Jesus has just picked up the message of John the Baptist, because John was preaching, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? He was saying the same thing. But there's a reason he's saying the same thing. It's because he's a prophet of God. When Jesus comes, he specifically says, I'm not preaching what any man has given to me. I'm preaching what I've heard from the Father. I'm preaching to you what the Father has said. I'm just repeating His words. I'm telling you what God is directly telling you. Paul would preach the exact same thing to the Gentiles. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. In Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 23. When he's talking to King Agrippa, he says the following. He says, and he's on trial. And he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and then do works befitting repentance. And he says, when I said this, that I had said this to the Gentiles, that's when the Jews flipped out. All right. He says, For these reasons, in Acts chapter 26, verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And he finishes off his speech to Agrippa here. He says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And he gives him the gospel, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first, he's the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So we're all covered. And he presents the gospel. That's your gospel. You don't have to know every answer. If somebody comes up, like I had my aunt, she came up and she was like, so you want to share the gospel with me? And I was like, yes, ma'am, if you would let me. And she said, well, can you explain the dinosaurs? And I was like, okay, if I explain the dinosaurs, will you believe in Jesus? Well, no. And I was like, why am I going to waste my breath on that, right? So it's like the idea of the gospel and its plain in essence in itself is they get it or they don't get it, right? They're either going to do it or not. I can come up with all kinds of reasons why I'm not. There's a huge difference between being a skeptic and a cynic. A skeptic is seeking truth. We should all be skeptical. You should be skeptical of everything I say. Test me by the scriptures. The Bible says you're supposed to test every spirit. Guys, if you just trust me, that's scary for me. Yeah, amen. You guys need to test every spirit and test everything that is said according to the word of God. Because the gospel is the central thing. It is Jesus. It's not Calvary Chapel. It's not me. It's not any of these things. It's, do you have a relationship with him? Do you know about this man that we're learning about who's more than a man, who's literally God incarnate? Paul says, this guy came to give us light. The time was at hand. The time has come. The kingdom is now among you. And you and I know we know that truth deeply as we come to Christ. We know in repentance and doing these things that God calls us to recognize our sin. It's not about saving yourself. He's not, it's not that I've got to stop all those sins and stop all those things before I can come to him. He says to turn away from them. It's going to involve stopping them and not doing them, but it's not just that. It's the act of turning to God. That's what Paul said. He said, turning to God, turning to him. Paul said in Acts 20:21, he was testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and belief. I can't say I believe in him if I still want to live in my sins because I'm not agreeing with him that they're wrong. And repentance is that act of not just turning or going, but absolute faith and belief. It's a central tenet of the Christian faith. Without repentance, because that word seems to have been lost, and especially in modern Christian culture, because it seems like we're so afraid to talk about it. We're afraid to talk about the fact that I should repent, that I should turn from my sins, that I should turn from these things. Why would Paul spend time writing about that if it wasn't important? Why would Paul say these things in the book of Acts? Why would Luke write these things if it wasn't important? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul gives us a list of things that he says should be repented of. He talks about it. He says, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're choosing their sin over God. You can't do that. And he says, such were some of you. Notice how he puts that in the past tense. He's saying, you're not living that life anymore. You've changed. You're done with that. Such were some of you, but you were washed. He says, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Washed, sanctified, justified. That was the atoning work of the cross that he did. And then he says, and by the Spirit of God. Because it is the Spirit of God that gives us eternal life. In Romans 10:13, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you called on his name, if you repented of your sins and you called on his name, you're saved. That's it. That's past tense, guys. Quit trying to fight for his, I've got to earn this salvation. I've got to do these things. Those are all good things unless they drive you to the point where you're maddened, because you're always thinking that you're failing and you're losing and you're making this mistake and you live in this constant guilt because I can't be perfect. And he just says, call on me and you'll be saved. Believe, repent, come. Repent of those things and then put your faith towards me. Not in yourself, not in the things that you can do. Because when I repent, it's, Lord, those things are wrong for me and I'm turning from them and I'm turning to you. I need your help. Repentance is the most humbling thing in the world because we're saying, God, I can't, but you can. But he calls you to turn. He does. He calls you to turn. And he says, that's an act you have to take. He's not going to, you're not going to get hit with some, Holy Spirit shillelagh, right? We're all waiting for God. It's like, we do that sometimes. Well, God just hasn't given me that yet. Wait a minute, he already told you to do it. Why are you waiting for him to give you some kind of magical Holy Ghost power to do it? Just do it. And then watch the Holy Spirit begin to act. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because, and here he's talking to believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says the following. He says, he had rebuked them in 1 Corinthians. I mean, laid the big smackdown on them, okay? Mainly because one of the guys in the church had basically took his father's wife. We don't think it was his mother, but he took his father's wife and was in a relationship with her. And they were still in church, still doing their things, and a lot of people, I've gotten a lot of people that have kind of criticized me and they said, well, what if somebody, comes to the church and they're in sin? Well, usually I'm not like, I think that person might be in sin. Let me see if I can figure that out. That's not what we do here. If somebody is obviously in sin and they're coming, then it becomes one of those things where it's like, hey, what's going on here? What's happening here? And we confront those things. We try to do it in love and we try to do it being patient. Because, man, wouldn't you want people to be patient with you if it was you, right? But Paul tells him, he's like, in 1 Corinthians, he was like, you guys got to put this guy out of the church. Yeah. Because he's got to understand and know that you can't behave like that. You can't call yourself a Christian and do this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, he says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. It's hard. It's hard to tell people what they're doing is wrong. And it hurts because it's going to hurt. I mean, how many of you, every time I've ever been rebuked, all I wanted to do was blame them for something too. Well, you're not perfect. They come at me and they'll tell me, you're doing wrong. And I'm like, you did this and you did this. I don't receive it. I want to fight and I want to argue. I want to do those things. And Paul, he knows it's going to hurt. Because he's Paul, the apostle, the great one. And he's like, I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 9, though, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That means they stopped. They did what was right. They did what they were called to do. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then he gives us a truth that I think is just beautiful. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and we look as people that are saved because we're living in repentance. I'm not living in this constant, I'm not hitting myself with a whip going, I deserve to be punished. It's not that. It's, I know that's wrong, and Lord, I want to turn from that and just turn to you. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I can be sorry for my sin, and then I just condemn myself, and I put myself in a place of condemnation, and then I return to my, you know, as the Bible tells us, I return to my own vomit, you know, because that's what dogs do. And I call myself a dog, and I put myself in a place, and I just say, His grace is wasted on me, and I don't want to do. And that just puts yourself in a place where you're literally producing death in your own life. But godly sorrow, it won't take you there. Godly sorrow will put you right back into Him and right back into His path. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says what it looks like. He says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. He was like, you guys are vindicated by the fact that you got excited again because you realized, man, I'm walking in forgiveness. I'm walking in forgiveness, and you guys need to understand that yourselves. That's what walking in repentance is. It's not just constantly deriding yourself for being sinners, but it's recognizing the grace that He has given you and that you can walk in Him. Be zealous for it. Understand that you're vindicated by His grace and how majestic it is. And he says, in these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Repentance produces behavior, and it changes us. And I'll close with this, because we realize God is more than just a mention. You know, we're not just doing religion here. We have a relationship with Christ. And what does that look like? What does that look like in your life, this relationship that you have with Him? Let me tell you a story. I think this is a beautiful story of repentance. I may have shared it with you before, but I keep going back to it because I just think it's beautiful. And this is a true story. I'm one of those guys, when I look at, you know, the illustrations and all these things that people use, I research the story to make sure it's true. Because I don't like using something fake to manipulate people or say something. But this moved my heart. At 19, Al Johnson had joined two other men in robbing a Kansas bank. The case was closed by a police officer after two other convicts were killed in an auto crash and mistakenly identified by bank officials as the robbers. Al felt sure he would never be caught. He married a Christian girl, pretended to be a Christian for her. Yeah, he loved her so much, he pretended like he was a believer. She knew nothing of his past crime. Someone sent him a tract in the mail. He doesn't even remember who it was, just someone, titled God's Plan of Salvation. Reading it, he noticed that one of the Bible verses said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The realization struck that salvation, that salvation, not just salvation, but the salvation he actually read about, was for him. He could be forgiven and his conscience set free. He knelt in prayer and accepted Christ. What does that look like? His life changed. He stopped a lifelong habit of lying, and after much thought and prayer, he confessed his crime, not just to his wife. But his confession made television and newscast and newspaper headlines, even as far as Canada. And you can look it up. You know, use Al Johnson and look him up. Under a Kansas statute of limitations, he was set free. He turned himself in. He went and turned himself in. And he was set free. But because he was walking in repentance, because of the grace of God that had been shown to him, he chose to repay his share of the stolen funds to the bank. So his cut, he paid it back. Today, Al Johnson is the manager of a service station, the father of three admiring children, and an outstanding Christian layman. So understand, the same salvation that he entered into, when we walk in repentance towards God and faith, that same blessing, that same encouragement, that same zeal, that same righteousness is for us as well, if we just call on the name of the Lord. And if you're already saved, call on him. He wants to hear from you. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now for any in here, Lord, that we would come to you. Saved or unsaved, that we would come to you, the healer, the one that has given us this gospel, this kingdom that has come before us, that we would walk in you, that we would hold on to you, that we would see the things that you're saying to us, that you truly did come and you came for all of us. And Jesus, as we lean upon your grace, as we rest in you, I pray right now for each and every person in here that we would walk, Lord, as children of the light, that we would walk in the light as he is in the light, we are told in the book of Ephesians. And I pray, Lord, if there are struggles, if there are things going on, that you would help each and every person here to know the love that you have for them. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Father, we just rebuke any spirits, Lord, that may be hassling or hovering or just trying to wrestle with our friends and our loved ones here in this fellowship. Lord, I pray for those that are sick. We lift up those that are just struggling, Lord. And I praise you for the reports that I hear. I praise you for the things that I hear, Lord, of the grace and the mercy that you are showing on each and every one of us. Father, and if there's anybody listening online or here today that needs to receive you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would. That they would repent of their sins and turn to you, their Father in heaven. I lift up this time to you, Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that gives us life. And we lift up all these things and give them all to you. In Jesus' name, we all pray and say, amen. All right, if you would, please rise and we'll do that benediction together. All right. Okay. Let's see. A lot of guys in here today, so ladies, all right, you're going to have to bump it up. Yeah. The Lord bless thee. Okay, stop. What zeal, what joy, what the Lord bless thee, and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Have a wonderful day in the Lord. God bless you guys.